welcome you to the service this morning. And if you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Genesis and the chapter 3. I want to read just two verses to you, verse 14 and verse 15. The Lord God is speaking to Satan, and in verse 14 he says to Satan, having tempted Adam and Eve, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, that is, thou hast tempted Adam and Eve, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In life, there are some things that are very big, yet they came originally from something that was very small. Take, for example, the oak tree. In this world, there are oak trees as large as 90 metres in height and 50 metres in width. To try and put that into context, that height of 90 metres is the equivalent of 27 single-storey houses, and the width is the equivalent of 13 modern-day cars in a traffic queue. And yet, what do such huge oak trees come from that are 90 metres in height and 50 metres in width? These huge oak trees come from a simple, small acorn. An acorn which can be as small as 10 millimetres long and 8 millimetres wide. An acorn which will contain just one small seed in its tough outer shell. And yet, whenever you take the growth rate from a small acorn to a huge oak tree, that is a growth rate of 9,000 times. Were to put that into perspective, that is a person who is 6 feet tall growing to a height of 54,000 feet, or indeed just short of 5,000 single-story houses. The Lord seeing man's sin in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 6. We read of the Lord in verses 9 and 10 comes into the Garden of Eden. And while man would deserve for God to come with fire and brimstone in judgment on them for their rebellion, yet we read of the Lord, he comes gently. Walking in the cool of the day, he comes lovingly. And he comes in mercy. The dark cloud of sin, shame, and fear that has covered this beautiful garden with man's rebellion. The Lord now comes in Genesis chapter 3, and he brings with him a ray of beautiful, glorious, and gracious sunshine. For he comes with good news. And even before God will speak to Adam and Eve and speak about a judgment for their sin, a chastisement for it, God, even before that, he will speak to them of mercy and of grace. He will speak to them the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15, Martin Luther, that great reformer, described that Genesis 3:15 is one of his favorite verses in the whole Bible. And he went on to say that this text embraces and contains within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the scriptures. And you see, this text in Genesis 3 verse 15, this one verse, it's like an acorn that will grow into an almighty oak tree. This one verse will contain all the major truths of the gospel of salvation. Indeed, the rest of scripture, from Genesis 3, verse 16, all the way through to the end of Revelation, it is but an outworking of Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15. In this one verse, we have the acorn of the gospel. We have the acorn of salvation. Personally, before I studied this text in preparation for the service this morning, I could not believe, if you told me, all the gospel truths that are contained in this one verse. And yet, after studying it, I am amazed at just how much there is in this one verse. And so this morning, I want you and I to notice, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the acorn of salvation, the acorn of the gospel. Notice with me, first and foremost, that in this one verse, you and I have the reason for salvation. You see, in verse 14, we read that the Lord God, he begins to address Satan. And speaking to Satan, in verse 15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Did you ever realize before that the first time the gospel is ever spoken, it is spoken not to man? It's not spoken to sinful Adam. It's not spoken to sinful Eve. No, the first time the gospel is ever revealed, while man can hear it, yet it's spoken and addressed to Satan, someone who will never benefit from it. You may ask the question, why? Why not tell the gospel to Adam and Eve? Why address it to Satan? And you see, the answer is because even this the Lord reveals to us. The reason for salvation. Oh yes, God loves man. He has so loved man that he will send his only begotten Son to rescue man, to rescue Adam, to rescue Eve, to rescue us, your sinners. God will love us. That's a reason for salvation. But the ultimate reason for salvation is something greater than that. It is God's own glory. You see, the ultimate, the primary reason for salvation is God's own glory. Have you ever asked yourself, what is sin? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the answer is given. Sin is the transgression of the law. Whose law? God's law. Sin is a rebellion against God's law. And you see, God's law reveals his nature, his beautiful righteousness. For someone to commit sin, they're rebelling against God's beautiful righteousness. They're saying God's nature and God's law and God's will, it's not beautiful. Something else is better. And they're rebelling against God, who as the Creator has the right to rule. You see, what is sin? Sin is rebelling against God. It is offending God. It is trying to take away the glory that He is. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David realizes this. Because whenever King David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then will go on to kill and murder Bathsheba's husband Uriah, speaking in Psalm 51, grieving over his sin, David will pray to the Lord in verses 3 to 4 of that Psalm. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." How could David say to the Lord, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned"? He just committed adultery with Bathsheba. He defied her. He went on to murder Uriah. How can David say to the Lord, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned"? Because David realized that sin, ultimately, was against the Lord. It was rebellion against the Lord, first and foremost, before anybody else or anything else. You see, Bathsheba had a protective shield around about her. It was an invisible shield. She had God's seventh commandment protecting her, because that seventh commandment said to David, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Uriah had also an invisible protective shield around about him. It was God's sixth commandment, where the Lord commanded David, "Thou shalt not kill." And before David could hurt Bathsheba or Uriah, David had to break through this shield. He had to reject that commandment. He had to reject God's lovely righteousness. He had to rebel against God as a creator. He had the right to rule over his life. David would have to offend God and rebel against God before he would ever get to hurt anyone else. You see, that is why David was able to say, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," because if David was not to sin against God, he would never sin against anybody else. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, their sin would result in them deserving God's eternal punishment. But first and foremost, it resulted in God himself and all his glory being dishonored. Because they were rejecting and refusing and rebelling against God's beautiful and glorious righteousness. And they were attacking God's right to rule as creator over their lives. And so, when God comes to reveal salvation in Genesis 3 verse 15, God did not speak to Adam and to Eve. No, he spoke to Satan. Why? Because Satan was the one who wanted to rob God of his right to rule. Satan was the one who wanted to reign in the place of God as the Most High. Satan was the one who tempted Eve to side with him against God, along with the other fallen angels. And God would come to Satan and declare, Satan, you will not rule in thy place. You will not have the right to reign. You will not be the Most High. You will not have Eve on your side. No, I will save Eve. And I will save Adam. And I will save their children. And save them unto myself. And they will love me once again. And they will not run from me, but they will seek me. And they will worship me and they will praise me. Gentlemen, what was the primary reason for salvation? What is the primary reason for salvation? Well, yes, God does love sinners. God does love men. But even greater than that, the reason for salvation is the glory of God. It is that God is seen for who He is, the Most High. It is that God is seen for the beautiful righteousness that He is and all His glory. It is that He is seen to be wonderful and gracious. It is for His own glory. That is the ultimate reason for salvation. And that ought to bring great encouragement to you and to me this morning. Because why, yes, God still loves us so much that He would give His Son for us. Yet our salvation is based on something even greater than God's love for man. It is based on God's own glory. An unchanging glory, an infinite glory. You see, God will bring salvation to pass. God will save men because He must. It is for His own glory. God will fulfill every jot and tittle promise in salvation, whether it be a sanctification, whether it be a preservation, whether it be a glorification, bringing people to glory. God will do it. Why? Because it's for His own glory. His own glory. Well, there's some child of God listening this morning and you fear that God will not purify you because you feel God too many times. I want to tell you God will. Perhaps there's someone here and you fear that God will not preserve you and uphold you in life. I want to tell you He will. Why? Because it's for His own glory. You see, in Psalm 23, verse 2, read, the people said, "Thou wilt lead me in the paths of righteousness for thine own name's sake." It's for God's glory He'll do these things. You do not need to fear that God will not do it. He will. It's for His own glory. Or perhaps there's someone here listening and you're unconverted. Maybe you fear that God will not forgive you. You've sinned against Him too many times. I want to tell you, if you call on Him, He will. Why? Because it's for His own glory. Let me assure you, God will save for His own glory. For His own glory. Whenever you and I come to Genesis 3, verse 15, we notice the reason for salvation, God's own glory. But notice with me also, secondly, we read the definition of salvation. If I was to ask you to sum salvation up in one word, what would it be? If I was to ask you, what is the essence of salvation? Bring it down just to one word. Wonder what that one word would be from your mouth. Well, the one word is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. It is the word enmity. Enmity. Or indeed, as this Hebrew term is translated in Ezekiel 25, 15 and Ezekiel 35, verse 5, hatred. That, believe it or not, is the definition of salvation. To hate the devil. And to hate the devil's ways. Whenever God said He was going to come to save, we read that He said to Satan in verse 15, "I will put enmity. I will put hatred between thee and the woman." That's the essence of salvation. For a man, a woman, to hate the devil, for there to be enmity, hostility, hatred between them. You see, whenever Adam made sin in the Garden of Eden, in verse 6 of chapter 3, it's very possible that Satan was filled with glee. After all, Satan had been able to turn Eve from trusting God to trusting him. Satan had been able to turn Eve from listening to God to listening to him. In essence, Satan had enlisted Eve as his slave in his war against God with the fallen angels. Only a few moments ago, Adam and Eve had been worshipping God. They had been living for God. They had been enjoying God. But now they're trusting Satan, they're listening to Satan, that they will be as gods, and God himself is wrong. They are, in essence, worshipping Satan. But now God enters the scene, and revealing the salvation that he has for Adam and Eve, and indeed mankind, God declares at the very outset to Satan, he says, Eve will not worship you. Eve will not serve you. Eve will not listen to you. Eve will not trust you. Why? Because I'm going to save her. I'm going to put enmity, hatred between you and Eve. She will despise you. She will reject you. She will distrust you. And she will love me. And what is salvation? Ultimately, salvation is not simply about being happy. Salvation is not simply about living forever in glory. Salvation is not simply about escaping hell. No, salvation that contains these things, but salvation ultimately is hating Satan and his ways. How do you know if a person is saved? It is the fact that they hate Satan and they hate sin. We are told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, regarding the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gives, that we read, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or indeed, you can literally read, he shall save his people away from their sins. He shall turn them from their sins, against their sins. He will make them to hate sin. Men and women, whenever Solomon, who is a scribe, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, would sum up for you and me the whole duty of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, he exhorts us all, fear God. What's the whole duty of man? It is to fear God. But what is the fear of God? Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus Christ, he summarized the entire law of God whenever he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. But what does it mean to love God? Well, we're told in Psalm 97, verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil with your heart, hate evil with your soul, hate evil with your strength, hate evil with your mind. Hate evil. Men and women, how do you and I know we're saved today? It's simple. Ask yourself this question as I ask it to me, myself. Do you and I hate evil? Do you hate Satan and his ways? Do you hate the devil and sin? There are those today who will teach what is commonly known as lordship salvation. And they will teach that it's possible to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord, not as your King. They say it's possible to be saved and to go to glory, but not actually surrender your life to the Lord. They would say that this surrender, this having Christ as your Lord and King, that's a higher degree of Christianity. But listen to me. Right from the very first revelation of the gospel, the definition of salvation is given. It is an enmity, a hatred against the devil and his ways. Let me ask you today, do you hate sin? If you see sin in your life, do you turn from it? Do you acknowledge it before God and cry for God to change it? Do you pray over your sin, crying, oh Lord, give me strength to turn from it? Or do you ignore it? Do you live contentedly with sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle John says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. That is, the person that commits sin willingly, knowingly, continually, without sorrow, without regret, without repentance, without turning, without crying to God for repentance, without crying to God to change them, to work in them. That person who knowingly, willingly, contentedly, continually commits sin is of the devil. They are not against the devil. They are with the devil. Let me ask you today, are you saved? Are you a child of God? I'm not asking you if you like God or if you like the idea of God. I'm asking you if you hate sin. I'm not asking you if you're sinless. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. No, I'm asking you if you hate Satan and you hate sin. I'm asking you if you're turning from your sin. I'm asking you if you are at war against the sin in your life. If you're ever crying to God for strength to die to it, to live on the righteousness, holiness, goodness, and the love of God. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to love God? It is to hate evil. See, Genesis 3, verse 15, it is the acorn of salvation. Because in it you and I see the reason for salvation, the glory of God. You and I see the definition of salvation. It is to hate Satan and sin. But those would be thirdly. You and I see the election in salvation. Notice with me the words that God himself speaks in Genesis 3 verse 15. Speaking to Satan of the salvation that he will bring to them, the Lord says to Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Observe, in speaking with Satan, the Lord does not consult with Adam and Eve about the salvation he will bring them. In speaking with Satan, the Lord does not ask Adam and Eve for permission to put enmity in their hearts and to work in their hearts and lives. In speaking with Satan, the Lord does not look for cooperation from Adam and Eve. No, the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The Lord says to Satan, I will do it. You see, this woman who has turned from life unto death, this woman who has turned from holiness unto wickedness, this woman who the Lord says has turned from trusting me, who loves her, from loving me, who will only ever see her good, and now trust you, Satan, who seeks to destroy her, who now loves you, will only ever do that which will hurt her. He says, I will change her. I will change her heart. I will change her will. I will change her mind. I will make her a new creature. I will make her to be one who sees you, Satan, for all that you are. I will be one who will make her that she will hate you for your hatred of her. I will make her distrust you, who lies to her. Satan, the Lord said, I will save her. And I will save her children. Men, I'm going to notice an incomprehensible but an incomparable truth. The election of God in salvation. God is the one who said, I will put enmity. I am the one who will change this woman. I am the one who will do it. He didn't ask for cooperation. He didn't ask for permission. No, he said, I will do it. The election of God in salvation. Men and women, if you're a slave today, you did not choose God. God chose you. You did not believe and then were born again, as some might teach. No, you were born again and being made a new creature, being given a new heart by God, then you believed God, then you turned to God. You were not spiritually alive with some good in your heart that would make you leave sin and free to God yourself. No, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you're spiritually dead in your trespasses and your sins. Romans 3, you've got no love for God. You do not desire to seek God. Like Eve did, like Adam did in Genesis chapter 3, whenever God came to you, you ran from God. It was God who came to you. It was God who called you. It was God who changed you. Child of God this morning, it was God. And just like with Adam and Eve, he did not ask for permission. Praise God, because he would have refused it. Just like Adam and Eve, the Lord did not ask for cooperation just as well, because he wouldn't have cooperated. Though the Lord in love and mercy and grace and sovereignty, just as the Lord chose to save Eve and chose to save Adam, he chose to save you and me, child of God. God looked down upon you. He saw your love for Satan and sin in this world. And the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and Satan. I will put hatred in your heart. I will enlighten your mind so that you will see Satan for who he is and the hatred he has for you. I will change your heart from hating righteousness to loving righteousness. I will change your will from Satan to me, from one who hates you to one who loves you, from one who will destroy you to one who will save you. I will save you, the Lord says. Men and women, this morning notice the election of God in salvation and see also the regeneration of God in salvation. See, this morning, you were born in sin, that you were shaped in iniquity. Do you see that? that being born in Adam, dealing with his sin, dealing with his fall, do you see that you were born in sin? Do you see that you were born shapen, molded in iniquity? Do you see that you came out of the womb, according to Ephesians chapter 2, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience? Do you see that you were born not seeking God, not desiring God, not loving God? Do you see that you were born as a sheep going astray some other way? The way of self, of Satan, and of sin. And yet, this morning God has saved you. It is God who chose you. It is God who has saved you. It is God who stepped into your heart and life and changed you. Oh, this morning, child of God, if you see this, then praise the Lord this morning. Lift up your voice and thank God. Lift up your life. Offer a friend as a sacrifice fully given to God. Because it was Him who sealed you, not yourself. It was Him who showed you mercy. It was Him who showed you grace. It was God and God alone. Salvation, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. No one else. Let me ask you, will you praise the Lord this morning? If He was to ask for cooperation, if He was to ask for permission, we would have rejected Him, we would have refused Him. We would have ran from Him, but He chose us. And He changed us. And He drew us to Himself. Will you and I, in thankfulness, like the hymn writer, say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take my life, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne. In Genesis chapter 3, you and I see the election and regeneration of God and salvation. Before I move on, let me pause and ask you, will you not only praise God in thankfulness for the salvation He's given, but will you pray to God to work in the hearts of others, in the salvation that He's offered? Whenever you and I see that while men are responsible to God for the sin in their own lives, just like Adam and Eve were responsible, but yet they were unwilling to turn from that sin, and so are others in this world born in sin. They are unwilling to turn from sin. They are unwilling to hate sin. Will you take time? Will I take time to pray for them each day? You and I take time to pray for God to do the work in their hearts and lives. That God will enlighten their mind. They will see the reality of the devil who hates them and is hurting them. That God will give them a new heart. A heart that will hate sin and love righteousness. And that God will give them a new will which will flee from Satan unto God. Why will God do this? How does God do this? He does it through His word. There's a wonderful illustration in John chapter 11. And then we read about a man called Lazarus. And Lazarus, we read in John chapter 11 that he's died. And he's been buried in a tomb. And he has been dead 4 days. His body's begun to stink. But Jesus Christ comes to that tomb. And Jesus Christ, He loves Lazarus. And why the dead man cannot hear, and it does not make sense, yet Jesus Christ, He speaks with a loud, clear voice. And He says, Lazarus, come forth. And you see in the word of God, in Christ, there is a life, there is a power. And we read in John chapter 11, verse 44, that he that was dead came forth. You see, God is able to save souls. He's able to draw men unto Himself. He's able to quicken their mind. He's able to change their hearts. He's able to make them alive. He does it through the gospel, because that alone, according to Romans 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. It may not make sense for you and I, for God to call men through a word. But this is what God has chosen. Will you and I take time to praise God this week for the salvation He's given to us, child of God? Will you and I also pray to the Lord to work salvation in the heart of others? Because while they're responsible and accountable for their own sin, they cannot, because they will not, turn unto the Lord. The Lord must work in their hearts. You and I have seen this morning in Genesis 3, verse 15, this acorn of salvation. You and I have seen the reason for salvation, the definition of salvation, and the election of God in salvation. But notice with me, fourthly and finally, the person of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord spoke to Satan and said, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The Lord informs Satan of one who will come. This person who is spoken of is the seed of Eve. They will be a descendant of her. This person is one person, not many people. For God said, "It shall bruise thy head," to Satan, "and not they shall bruise thy head." Also, this person will be a he, a male. For God says, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." And so right here in Genesis 3 verse 15, we are informed of a person who will bring salvation to man. And notice there will be a number of truths regarding this person of salvation. First of all, you and I have his humanity. In Genesis 3 verse 15, the Lord speaks to this person as the seed of the woman. That is, a descendant from the woman. One who is a human. The Lord also speaks in verse 15 of this person's heel. That is, a human body part that can be bruised. So you and I have within this verse this person's humanity. He is not an angel. No, he is one who is a human with a human body. But notice also me, then secondly, his deity and purity. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord speaks of Satan of Eve and says that this person is her seed. That this person is the seed of the woman. Now that is an unusual phrase, because all you have to do is look back a couple of chapters, Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 28, and we read there, "The God, he said to Adam and to Eve, to both of them, be fruitful and multiply." God had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Children were to be a product of a man and a woman. And yet right here, God speaks to Satan. Both Adam and Eve are present. They're within earshot. But yet God does not say to Satan that this person will be the seed of Adam, who is the head. God does not say that this person will be the seed of Adam and Eve. After all, they're both just there. No, God says that this person will be the seed of Eve. Why does God say this? Because the person that is spoken of here will have the humanity of Eve, but he will not have the humanity of Adam. This person will be conceived without a human father. This person will be conceived without the sinful taint and sinful nature of Adam passed down through the ages. This person will be conceived pure, clean, therefore by God himself. This person will be fully human, but also fully God. The deity of this person is not only seen in the fact that he is described as the seed of the woman, but also in the fact that this person will bruise Satan's head. Satan is an angel. Satan is far more powerful than Adam and Eve. Seen by the first six verses of Genesis 3. And more than that, the only one who can ever save man, as we've already seen, it's God himself. He says, "I will put enmity." Why? Because if man's ever be saved, God must put enmity in his heart. God must save. God must change. Because man is the power of himself. You and I are being told that this person will be the one who will bruise Satan's head. You and I are being told that this person is God himself. While he may be a man, yet he must also be God, for God alone has the power to defeat Satan. And men and women and young people, you and I are being introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ here in this verse. The one who was made of woman, Galatians 4 verse 4. The one who was made in the likeness of men, Philippians chapter 2 verse 7. But also the one who is God. The one who is called the mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. The one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, in Matthew 1 23. The one who has God and man will be perfectly pure. Without any taint of sin. The one who will fulfill the contract that God gave man there in the Garden of Eden. That contract, that covenant of work which Adam failed. He in his perfect purity. He will fulfill every jot and tittle of that covenant. And he is the last Adam. He will fulfill it all and save men. In Genesis 3 verse 15, this little acorn of the verse. You and I have the person of salvation. We have within it his humanity, we have within it his deity, we have within it his purity. But then also we have his victory. His victory. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord declares to Satan about this curse and the seed of the woman. He says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The Lord declares that this person will bruise Satan's head. That same Hebrew term is translated in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 17, as break. This person who comes will break Satan's head. He will crush Satan's head. He will deal a fatal blow to the great enemy of God. The Lord here points to Calvary. When God the Son, Jesus Christ, will pay to God the Father the debt for men's sins on the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus Christ speaks of Satan being judged, and he speaks about the cross. And Jesus Christ says in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What is he speaking about? Well, look at the next verse. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Men and women, how will the Lord Jesus victoriously save men and women, draw them from Satan unto himself? How will he defeat Satan? He will do it by being lifted up on the cross. There between God and man, the mediator, paying the debt for men's sins. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we have this made even all the more clear. Because you read in that verse, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You see, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus Christ said of himself, he said, "I came to give my life a ransom for the many." And yet in 1 John 3, verse 8, we're told that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Are these two verses contradictory? No, not at all. They work perfectly harmoniously. Because Christ came to go to that cross, and paying with him for men's sins, he would destroy the works of the devil. He would bruise and break and crush Satan's head. He would give a fatal blow in this war between God and Satan. Notice with me a number of truths regarding this person's victory. This person's victory will come through agony. The Lord prophesied that Christ, while he would bruise Satan's head, yet Satan would bruise Christ's heel. Anyone who has received a snake bite has declared a snake bite to be, quote, very painful. Others have described it as, quote, agonizing. Dr. Van Valk was a man who had over 40 years of experience working with snakes. He worked at the Harvard Museum of Zoology, and on the subject of snakes was the editor for the Encyclopedia Britannica. One day, Dr. Van Valk was bitten by a snake. And he described what it was like. He said in these words, "It felt like somebody had a blowtorch and was burning the inside of your body." You can understand, therefore, why this doctor went on to say, "Avoid being bitten by serpents at all costs." Men and women, to be bitten by a snake, such as a viper or a cobra, for them to sink their fangs into your body will cause much agony. And how much more so if they were to sink it into the heel, one of those sensitive parts of the human body. According to medical resources, a snake bite from the likes of a viper or a cobra will result not merely in agonizing pain at the wound, damaging, even destroying nerves. It will cause intense nausea and vomiting, increased salivation and sweating, mental anguish, and even trouble breathing, so much so that people will not be able to breathe and will stop breathing altogether. And no wonder it is there that up to 100,000 people die through snake bites every single year. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord tells us that Christ will be victorious over Satan, but it will come through much agony. How sad it is that at the coming of Christ in the New Testament, the Jewish people would forget this prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 15. Even Christ's own disciples would forget it, because they would expect a Savior who would never suffer. A Savior who would only be victorious and triumphant. And yet Scripture made it so very plain and clear for them. Christ would suffer intensely. He would be beaten until his face would be marred more than any other man. He would be scourged until his back would become like a ploughed field. The very hairs of his beard would be plucked out. He would be nailed to a cross. For hours, suffer an absolute torment. And more than the intense physical agony, Christ would suffer mental and emotional agony, because he would be despised by the world. They would neglect him, they would hate him, they would reject him, they would mock him, they would revile him, even though he loved them. And then he would not only be despised by the world, but he would be disappointed by his own disciples. Every one of his disciples forsaking him and fleeing him. There would not be a single one of them there willing to carry his cross to help him. From Christ's very birth on this earth to his very death, the fangs of Satan would sink into him and cause him great agony. The hymn writer got it right when he said, "There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We do not know, we cannot tell, what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He died and suffered there." In Genesis 3 verse 15, the Lord declared the person of our salvation would be bruised. And in Isaiah 53 verse 5, we read that he was bruised for our iniquities. Lord, you and I praise him this morning. You and I thank him this morning, not merely with our voices, but with our very lives. The agony he went through. We have this person's victory that will come through agony. You will assume me also, secondly, that Christ's victory would be completed in hostility. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord paints a very vivid and a very powerful picture. And I've been greatly touched by it as I've been preparing for the service this morning. And if you and I believe, when we get it into our mind's eye, you and I will see in this picture the great love of Christ to us. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read that God says to Satan that he will not only put enmity between him and the woman, but between his seed and the seed of the woman, which is Christ. You see, Christ himself, in love for his Father's glory, which has been dishonored, and in love for men and women, Christ would hate the devil. Because the devil is offending God, dishonoring God by his rebellion. And the devil is seeking to destroy men and women from loving God and his glory. So Christ, in love for his Father and in love for men, he would hate the devil. There'd be hatred and enmity there. And so in Genesis 3:15, we have this picture. And I want you to imagine this morning. You might have the picture of a man who hates the serpent. You and I have the picture of a man who sees that serpent. You and I have the picture of a man who then, seeing that serpent in hatred, will lift up his foot. And even though it's a barefoot, and even though he knows that they're vegan, he takes that foot and he will drive it onto the head of that serpent. Oh yes, a man can see the serpent rise up, get the fangs out. And this man knows that there's going to be much agony caused. But yet, hatred for the devil, who offends the Lord he loves, he will raise his foot. And in spite of the agony, he will get that way and he will drive it down and down and down upon the serpent's head. He will go through the fangs and through the torment and through the agony until he crushes that serpent's head. Do you and I see this morning the love of Christ for us? Christ saw the pain he would have to go through on that cross. Christ saw the fangs that he would have to suffer. But Christ, he loved his Father so much, and he loved us so much, and even though he saw the agony, he would take his foot, as it were. He would drive his heel through the fangs. He would drive his heel through the torment. He would drive his heel through the agony. And he would crush the serpent's head. For men's sins and render Satan powerless. Charles Wesley wrote, "Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Well, let us rejoice today prophesied in Genesis 3, verse 15, Christ was victorious at the cross. It would come through much agony, but it would be completed in his suffering. Hating the devil for his offense against his Father and his hurt against us. But there is with me then, thirdly, Christ's victory would also commence great liberty. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, the Apostle Paul tells that through death, Christ would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil seduced mankind to sin. In Genesis 3, the devil then accuses mankind of that sin, reminding him of the guilt that he has, the shame that he has, and makes them fear them to run from the Lord and come to the mercy. Because the devil is accusing man of his sin and of his guilt before God and of God's judgment so that man will run. But the devil also not merely accuses man, but he torments man, because man falling from grace, he no longer has one to protect him. He's fallen from grace, he's living in rebellion. So man, without the protection of God and the blessing of God, man is all alone. And he's weak. And see, with all his power and might and wisdom and subtlety, he's able to torment man, to play with man, even as a cat would play with a mouse. But now, because Christ has shed his blood at Calvary to pay the debt for our sins, and he's satisfied the wrath of God, he's satisfied the justice of God, Christ, through death, is able to deliver us from the bondage of Satan. Last week, in preparation for this morning, when studying the subject of snakes, I got a little bit distracted, but it was for a good end. Because I've always been curious about people who would charm snakes. And you perhaps have a picture in your head of a man, maybe in India, sitting with his legs crossed, and there he's got a musical instrument, and he's playing it, and he's waving it about, and there the snake touches the cobra, and normally it is, and waving about, following. And I've always wondered, how does this work? Is he hypnotizing the snake? How does this work? And so I looked it up to see what the reality was, and he's not charming the snake at all. No, it's all a trick. You see, first of all, the music that's playing, the musical instrument that the people can hear around about, the snake doesn't hear it. The snake's hearing is very, very little. So it's got nothing to do with the music. Secondly, the snake is not hypnotized. In fact, it is fully alert. The reason that the snake will sway and move is because of the musical instrument and the person playing that instrument, because the snake will see the instrument and the person's hands as a threat. So the snake will sway and move because it's fully alert. It sees that a threat or tension is coming, so it'll wait for an attack. So it watches very carefully the way the man will sway the musical instrument. But then notice thirdly, the reason that the person playing the instrument is not afraid of its dangerous, poisonous cobra is because of whenever that person captured the snake and put it into that little woven basket, whenever he would capture the snake, he ripped the fangs out of the snake and he sewn the mouth of the snake shut. You see, that snake is powerless. Absolutely powerless to do him any harm. He's not afraid of it. And you see, now and then, whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not destroy Satan in the sense of annihilating him and his existence. No, he destroyed Satan by rendering him powerless. Like a cobra whose the fangs are taken out, his mouth is shut. Why? Because ever Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins and paid the debt and satisfied that debt before his Father, the devil, while he can accuse us, there's no condemnation of them that are in Christ. We don't need to fear the devil. We don't need to fear his accusations. We don't need to run from God. We don't need to have guilt and shame. Why? Because God loves us. The sin has been removed away and Christ has covered us with his perfect robe of righteousness. There's no shame now. There's no guilt now. There's no fear now. God loves us in Christ. Satan with his accusation is powerless. But even more than that, if there's someone here today and you fear the torment of the devil, you fear the power that he has that is greater and stronger than you, And they can wreak havoc in your life.
I want to tell you,
whenever you come to Christ, in salvation, Christ, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he delivers us from the power of Satan and darkness. And he delivers us into his own kingdom. See, Christ in salvation is our King, a King to protect us, a King to uphold us, a King to cover us. You know, you do not need to fear Satan's accusation anymore, because Christ has shed his blood, the death's paid. You know, I don't need to fear Satan's torment anymore, his power over us, because Christ is our protector. You see, before salvation, we had no protector, but in salvation, we have a protector. We have the King of Kings, we have the Lord of Lords, we have Christ, who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, all committed unto his hands. He will protect us, he will be a shield around about us, so that no harm can come to us, but what Christ will work for our good. The hymn writer wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, let his mercy cheer. He sunders the bands in thrall, redeemed by his blood. Why should we ever fear, since Jesus is our all in all? If God be for us, if God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us?" Jesus Christ, his victory would come through much agony. He would see the fangs, but in the hostility he would complete that victory and drive his heel onto the head of the serpent. And he would therefore commence great liberty, free from the accusation of the ordinance of the devil and salvation. Free in Christ. Oh, the devil can roar like a lion, but Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our strength. Jesus Christ is our satisfaction. He is our salvation. And if Christ be for us, who can be against us? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we read about Calvary. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Christ defeated Satan once for all on cross. Let me just mention as I conclude this morning that Christ's victory, it is continued surely. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation of believers in Rome, and he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." You see, Christ has defeated Satan once for all on the cross, and now Christ, living in his people, he is continuing to trample upon Satan in our lives. Oh yes. As we seek to die unto sin and live unto the Lord, as we seek to live for Christ, there is a cost. There can be agony, there can be hurt. But Christ, he tramples Satan. Continues to trample him and bruise him. Because he works in us. He lives in us. He is our strength, our salvation, our protection. Satan is a defeated foe. And let me just finish with an illustration. Not an illustration I've made up, an illustration that God has given. You and I have received already a very vivid picture this morning of Christ as the God-man lifting up his foot and driving his heel in love and in perseverance, driving his heel upon Satan's head. Destroying, rendering him powerless once and for all on the cross. But the Lord in Genesis 3, he gives us an illustration. Because in verse 14, Satan, he said to him that he was cursed. He said, "Thou art cursed." And the snake, the form which Satan had taken, the snake would be an illustration. Today there's millions of snakes in this world, and every single one is an illustration of Satan's defeat. Because you see, God said in Genesis 3, verse 14, "Thou art cursed, and said, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Many commentators believe that before verse 15 and verse 14 of Genesis 3, that the snake was somehow able to transport itself some other way other than going and crawling on the ground. And was able to eat something other than what it eats now. But the snake today, every single one of them, as an illustration of the feet the devil has, he crawls on his belly in dust. And he licks and eats the dust. A term which is found in Isaiah 43, Micah chapter 7, and other places of scripture such as Psalm 72 verse 9, of licking dust as defeat before God. See, in Genesis 3, in verse 15, we have the acorn of the gospel. We have election. We have regeneration. We have being saved by grace. Grace alone. In Christ and what he's done on the cross, we have sanctification. God changing our hearts. We have preservation. Christ protecting us. We have it all. How much Adam and Eve really understand, I do not know. But just like whenever the sun will rise, and a person may come to this as the sun rises there at the horizon, you may only be able to see a silhouette of a person, but yet if you and I were to go to the other side, and look, you and I would see the fullness of that person. And so in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve, they heard of Christ and they believed in Christ. There's only a silhouette. But now you and I can look at the other side of Calvary. You're going to see all the beauty of Christ and his love to us. What a verse. The acorn of the gospel. Let me ask you, will you receive Christ as your Savior? Be free from the bondage of Satan.